of the devil. Now, the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua, which we just finished up last week, described for us the great worship service that took place in a place called the Valley of Shechem. And when Israel was on the other side of the Jordan River before they came into the Promised Land, Moses had instructed them that they were to journey to this place, to this Valley of Shechem, build an altar to the Lord, and then celebrate God's grace extended unto them. So after they had defeated the people at Ai and taken down their king, remember the first time when they went in, they were defeated because Joshua did not seek the Lord first. He just took the word of his spies, and in overconfidence they went in and were soundly turned back. Well, the second time, the Lord came up with a very covert night operation type of plan where 5,000 troops went to one side of the city, 30,000 went to another side, and then 5,000 other went to another place. And through the plan of attack, they drew the soldiers out of the city, and the city was left unprotected, and the 30,000 people went in and took the city, and not only the city of Ai, but also of Bethel, and their king went down as well. So now that is all over. They're in between battles in this conquest to take the land. They had this huge worship service where there was literally millions of people in attendance, and they celebrated God's faithfulness. And on one side of the mountain, they had the priests who were reading the curses, the consequences of the curses if you disobeyed the law of God. And the other side, they were reading the blessings if you followed the law of God. Now, we defined last week also what it means to live in obedience to God's word, because we're constantly talking about obeying the word of the Lord and following the Lord and being obedient unto him. And we brought it down to a very simple definition where obedience to God's word simply means that you have your mind and your will set on the things of God, so that in every day, in everything you do it to please him, because he created us and chose us for his companionship and his joy. And so while there's many applications of being obedient to the Lord, we have so many things laid out in his word. What it finally comes down to is, are you willing to submit your will to the things of God as spelled out in his word and set your mind on those things? And so so after that great time of worship, it tells us that the congregation of the Lord went back to camp. They returned to Gilgal. And Gilgal was where they had camped the first night after crossing the Jordan River. They had set up camp between the Jordan River and the city of Jericho. And then for the next 7 years, as they took over the Promised Land, after every battle, they always went back to Camp Gilgal. And so that's where they are right now. And so we come to chapter 9, and I'll begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll stop and talk a little bit, and then eventually we're going to read through the whole thing and go back and set this all up. So it says in verse 1, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and against Israel." So whatever personal differences the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Amorites might have had, and whatever the tribal wars between them may have been up to this point, they set all of that aside and they banded together against this one common enemy, Israel. And the whole land, the whole country, you could say, was up in arms because they had heard about the God of Israel and how Israel not only crossed the Red Sea, but even in the wilderness, they had taken down a couple of kings. And then they had crossed the Jordan River, and now they had Jericho and Ai and Bethel were already defeated. And so they got together, they set aside their differences because they wanted to fight this one enemy, Israel. And so Joshua faces a great coalition of practically all of the kings in the central part of Canaan. So in verses 3 and 4, it says, "However, the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they resorted to a ruse. And they went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. And the men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes, and all the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" So the Gibeonites, they act like if they're from a faraway land. They put moldy food in their backpacks, their wineskins are worn out and weathered, and they come and they act like they've come from a faraway land when really their cities are within about 20 miles of the camp at Gilgal. They're just right over on the other side of the ridge. But Joshua didn't know this, and the people of Israel didn't know this either. So let's begin with verse, again, let's pick up at verse 7, but before we do that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we read these verses and as we look at them and research them and dig in a little deeper, that your Spirit will guide us and lead us and speak to our hearts and meet us at our own place of need. And Lord, I pray that this will be a blessed hour when we draw near to you. And I pray these things and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 7 says, "The men of Israel said to the Hittites, 'But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?' 'We are your servants,' they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they answered, 'Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did in the two kings, to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, "Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that there were neighbors living near them. And so the Israelites set out on the third day, and on the third day came to the cities of Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, Kiriath, Jearim, and Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn on oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So the people of Israel heard that they were tricked and that these people were actually their close neighbors. So they set out to prove that. And when they did, they were not allowed to touch them, to fight them, or defeat them, because they had taken an oath that they would not do that. They'd taken an oath to God. So the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We'll let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." And they continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Verse 22, "Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying, "We live a long way from you, while actually you live near us"? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' And they answered Joshua, 'Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill him. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Okay, so in the time that we have this morning, I'd like to present a little summary to start out with the land of Canaan. First of all, it's an unusual thing, you might say, that the promised land took its name from the Philistines. It's called Palestine, and that came from the word Philistia, which is the name of the Philistines. But it's also called Canaan, and Canaan is a word in the Hebrew that means belonging to the purple. So Canaan got its name because the people who lived in Palestine found a shellfish on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It was called a murex shellfish, and from that shellfish they extracted a very beautiful dye, which was like a reddish purple in color. And if you look at these peonies up here, you can see that they're reddish and purple in color, and that's pretty much exactly what this purple dye was that they extracted from the shellfish. And so what the Canaanites did was they made fabric, and they would dye that fabric with this purple dye, and then they would sell it to the caravans that passed through their country. Because Canaan at this time is a ridge of land, you might say, between the great empire to the south, which was Egypt, and two great empires to the north and to the east, which were Assyria and Babylonia. So we had Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt, who all traveled through Canaan, these merchant caravans, and when they got into Canaan, they would trade for these fancy clothes that were this deep reddish color purple. Now, in the days of the Hittite Empire, in the days before Joshua, Canaan, with its cities and its people, was very great and strong and prosperous. But an Egyptian pharaoh by the name of Thutmose, it's spelled T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E, during the 1400s, before the time of Joshua, he went to war with the Canaanites, and he was victorious, and he reduced all of the kings and the cities of the people of Canaan to his subjugation. They were subject to him. And so this pharaoh, after he defeated the Canaanites, he took back to Egypt with him chariots that were made of solid gold with great iron wheels. He took back, it's recorded in history, tent poles covered with gold. He took back wagons and wagons made out of silver and gold, which was the money in Canaan at that time. And he took back armor that was wrought in iron and all kinds of copper vessels and pottery that were decorated in this carnelian color, this reddish, purple, orangish color. And this gives us an idea of the wealth of the land. But then after Pharaoh did this, the years that followed, all the people who lived in Canaan had to pay taxes and tributes to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And so through the years, this impoverished the people of Canaan, and it greatly enriched the coffers of Egypt. Now, like I said, this was all before the Exodus, but even though that was the situation between Egypt and Canaan, the Canaanites still had a great resourcefulness and a great amount of prosperity and affluence, and the cities, some of them, were very mighty and very strong. In fact, Joshua is going to find out that in those cities, these beautiful, ornamented, and lavishly embellished temples were built by the Babylonians to offer worship to their gods. And he was going to find that many of them had a great defense system built right into their walls. In fact, one of the cities, we're going to find out, had a wall. Their city walls were 26 feet thick. And he was going to find in the land of Canaan, Joshua was riches upon riches because of their trading with the caravans that went through this country from north to south and east to west. And he was going to find great spoils of the land, which explains how Achan, back in chapter 7, found a beautiful Babylonian robe in the spoils of Jericho, and how he found a wedge of gold and 200 shekels of silver, and he took them home and buried them in his tent. And in spite of the fact that the Lord had told them not to take home any of the spoils. But you can see why this would be so tempting for Achan, because living in the wilderness for all those years and basically not having much of anything except food and water every day, to come upon these beautiful clothing and these riches, silver and gold, and the temptation he had to take them home and keep them for himself was so great that he gave into it. But that's why he did that, this was all available, and that's why God was so careful to give his commands not to take it, but he did anyway. Now, there were three things in the land of Canaan that contributed to the easy conquest of the land by God's people. First, like I just mentioned, Egypt had enslaved the Canaanites economically. And even though they had all this wealth, hardly any of it was theirs because they had to pay it all in taxes to Pharaoh back in Egypt. And then the second thing was that the country was divided up into these little principalities or these little cities. The topography of the land was so that it was so rough that it could be described, hardly be described, because it's cut through and across and back and forth with deep valleys and high ridges and hillsides and mountains, and communication was difficult, and so the land naturally fell into the little pockets, into these little pockets of civilization around cities and tribal groups. So the third thing that contributed to the downfall of Canaan and the easy conquest by Joshua lay in the debauchery, in the unspeakable and indescribable immorality of the people. And we cannot even begin to describe how bad it was in those ancient days. It was so bad that God said, "It is to be destroyed." Or as the book of Leviticus says, the land itself will vomit out its inhabitants. And no nation can ultimately live in gross iniquity and debauchery and survive. It cannot survive. Canaan was ripe for the conquest. Now, as Joshua leads his armies and as they destroyed Jericho and then Ai, the next thrust was to move forward toward Gibeah. And the Gibeonites heard and they saw the greatness of the power of Joshua and the children of Israel. So rather than wait for them to come in and destroy their cities and their people, the Gibeonites worked out a ruse, or they worked out a plan, a trick, a gimmick, so that they could preserve themselves alive. And this is what it was. A day after Israel had returned from Shechem, after that great worship service, where all 2 or 4 or 5 million of them were praising God and saying amen to the scripture readings. They were back in Shechem. They were back at the camp. And they were waiting for the next great move forward by Joshua. They're kind of just enjoying the victory that they just had. And you can imagine, you go into battle and you do all this and you're victorious, and the adrenaline and then the letdown. And then you have a few days where you just enjoy it. You get the grill out, you enjoy your family, you begin to start thinking about the next move you're going to make and what Joshua's going to do. But while they're still in the camp at Gilgal, this word spread throughout all the people of Israel that there were strangers in the camp. Now, not since Israel had crossed over the Jordan River had there been anybody that had come to see them. And you can imagine the excitement when the word was scattered around that visitors from afar had come to see them. You know your own excitement when people come to see you, right? When family comes from out of state and aunts and uncles, cousins, brothers and sisters, you prepare, you get ready. Now, these people hadn't had any visitors in a long time. And all of a sudden, their camp is full of them. And as these visitors walked through the camp, they were asking to be taken to their leader. And we can almost see the crowds of people that are gathered on either side making this great corridor through which that these visitors walked on their way to see Joshua. But everything about them is not only intriguing, but it's odd and it's strange. Everything about these visitors, supposedly from far away, lends to the air of interest and unusualness. For example, they speak the same language. The Israelites speak the same language as the Canaanites, and yet they came from far away. They should have questioned that. And another thing, you would think as traveling merchants that they would be or they should be rich. But instead, they were ragged and poor and hungry and worn. And they could reason, the Israelites could reason and say, well, they cannot be spies because they're here in broad daylight and they're asking to meet our leader. And so when they were presented to Joshua, these Gibeonites, they spoke with reverence of God, of Jehovah. And they knew all about them coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and what God had done. And they had heard all about Sihon and Og from on the other side of the Jordan and how God had given those cities to them. And they're so amicable and personable and likable. And they've come on a mission of friendship. And they're just saying, we want to be friends. We've heard of you and how your almighty God has blessed you and how the favor of heaven is upon you. And we want to make a treaty with you. And we want you to be for us and we'll be for you. And so Joshua and these Israelites never dreamed that they had a band of Canaanites in the camp. They never supposed that these Hivites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites were just on the other side of the ridge, not 20 miles away. But there they are, people whom God has said are cursed and are to be destroyed. There they are in the camp of the people of God. And the leaders of Israel swear on oath that they'll be their friends and protect them. And then they will be their friends and they will protect them. And Joshua makes a pact with them, a treaty. And the Canaanites and the Israelites, after this treaty is made, are now bosom buddies. They're in the same covenant together. The covenant that God made between him and his people is now a covenant between God and his people and these unbelievers, the Canaanites. And they're in the same league, and they belong to the same fraternity. And they're fighting for each other and defending each other. And that's the most repeated of all the developments we know in the Christian history. Because when the church and its people and the world and its people compromise and get together, then you cannot tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. They look exactly alike, and the habits of one are the habits of the other. Now, these Gibeonites, they were sneaky people, and they were shrewd. And they said, we'll make a treaty, and we'll all be friends. And so arm in arm, God's people and the devil will walk along together, liking the same things, walking in the same way, striving for the same things, and living the same kind of life. And you couldn't tell which is which if your life depended upon it. And we look at this and we say, well, why did they fall into that? Well, this just rings like a death knell in this chapter. The reason they fell into it is because verse 14 says, they did not inquire of the Lord. They took not the counsel of the Lord. They never asked God about it, just like the first battle at Ai when Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. They just marched in and they were soundly defeated. And you would think that Joshua would have learned by now, because remember what the command was all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, to remember the words of the law and keep them exactly as they're written, and God will bless you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord said. But for some reason, Joshua failed at this point again. And Joshua must have thought that this simply is not a debatable issue. It seems so obvious. We should be friends with them. Certainly there's nothing wrong with it. And these people from afar, they want to make a treaty with us. But he doesn't know that underneath that lamb's wool that there's a wolf. And beneath that light there is Satan. And this is actually, Paul sums this up for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, where he says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, seeking to deceive people. And Peter says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour those whom he may. But this is just obvious here, because they never asked counsel of the Lord. Because you know what God had said to them already? I take you back to Numbers chapter 33. Before they crossed the Jordan River to go into the promised land. Numbers 33, beginning at verse 50, it says, the Lord said to Moses, you speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, after you have passed over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. So God told Moses, who has it on record, and remember Joshua read the words of Moses. God said, when you cross over the Jordan into the promised land, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, and you shall destroy all their carved images and cast idols, and all their carved images and cast idols, and demolish all their high places. What's the one common word in those verses? Three letters. All. You shall drive out all the inhabitants. Who are the Gibeonites? They're inhabitants in the land. That's disobedience number one. And he says that you shall destroy all their carved images and cast idols. What did the Gibeonites bring with them when they stayed in the land? Their idols and their images and their cast idols. And then thirdly, they were to demolish all their high places, the places where they built altars and offered sacrifices to their gods. Well, with the people, when the people came and when they were protected by the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel, because the people of Israel swore on oath to protect them under that same covenant, they brought with them all these things that were abominable in the eyes of the Lord. And he said in Numbers 33, you shall depossess the inhabitants of the land, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will give you trouble in the land where you live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. So now they're under the same curse. The Israelites have unwittingly, because of their disobedience, put themselves under the same curse that God has brought upon the disobedient, those who don't love him and even know him. And that's what God said would happen between Israel and the Canaanites. And I will show you how that came out, because I've just read from you the last part of the 33rd chapter of Numbers, but now I'm going to read from the second chapter of the book of Judges. Beginning at verse 1 in Judges 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, and he said, I said unto you, you shall make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Wherefore also I said, they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, that Israel lifted up their voice and wept." So the very things, Judges is after Joshua. Now they're under no godly leadership anymore, because at the very end of the book of Judges, it says that, and Judges is one of the worst books in the Bible to read because of the chaos and the disobedience and the sin that entered into the camp. And it says at the end of the book of Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which means that nobody did what was right, because everybody set their own standard. Nobody went by the law of God. And chaos ensued. And this is just the very beginning of the judgment. And the unfortunate thing is, because of Joshua's disobedience, by the time we get to Judges, Joshua's already gone, and his 20 years of ruling is over. But because of his disobedience, the next generation suffers the consequences of that sin. Because God had said, if you make a treaty, a pact with the Canaanites, I will bring my judgment upon you. And he did just that. And you know what God tells us in the New Testament that is in parallel to this? God says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says that there is no fellowship between the devil and Christ. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. God says that a Christian is to live a different life, and we're to be a different kind of creation. There's to be a stark difference, yet we think that it's wise and worldly to get as close to the world as we can, and we yoke ourselves to their mindset and their principles and their rationality. And what we find ourselves unequally yoked, because light and darkness cannot exist, and sin and righteousness have no common ground, and the Word of God cannot be compromised by human rationalization. They asked not the counsel of the Lord. They never prayed about it. They never asked God about it. They didn't even consult Him. And why should we ask the counsel of the Lord about these things in life? Why should we ask Him about the little things and the big things? And why should we ask Him about everything? Well, I'll tell you why, and that is because the difference between Satan and an angel of life is not very much to begin with. They look pretty much alike, and it's only as it develops that the great difference becomes evident. And we have just gone through finishing up a study in 1 John on Thursday nights, and we see that the main thrust of John's letters to the people at the end of his life is to test the spirits, he says, to see whether they're from God or from the devil. And we know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he looks to trick people and to deceive them and to cause them to stumble and fall. And sometimes at the very beginning, what seems like a good path ends up being a bad path. And the only way to tell the difference is to call upon the name of the Lord and seek His counsel. And what I'm trying to say is that a whole lot of things lead to us becoming spiritually cold and to grieving the Holy Spirit, and eventually lead to our own spiritual death and destruction. And it's not long until we're following the wrong pattern, or we're thinking wrong thoughts, or we're loving the wrong things and going in the wrong direction. They didn't ask for the counsel of the Lord, but we can ask Him. We can ask Him about this. We can ask Him about this. We can ask Him about this, about whatever it is. Should I do this, or should a Christian do this? Do I glorify the Lord by doing this? Does this please God? Is this honoring to my Savior? and ask him. And then listen, because God will whisper in our hearts what we need to hear when we ask him. Now, as we close, let me just say this word. The Israelites found that they had made a mistake. And what they did was they got together and they said, "We have solemnly promised and we have sworn by the Lord our God, let us do this. We'll let them live according to our treaty and our covenant, but they're to be woodcutters and water carriers for this entire community." So all the rest of the days, the rest of the story of the Gibeonites is that they are woodcutters and water carriers for the Israelites and the house of the Lord. Now, just a little application to our hearts, and that is, what do we do when we fall into the wiles, into the trickery of the devil? What do you do when you've learned that you've been tricked, that you've been led into places you shouldn't go, or into ways you shouldn't fall, into habits that you should break? Well, it's completely spelled out for us in God's word. First of all, we confess our sin. Secondly, we repent, which means we turn from it. Thirdly, we cease to do evil, and we begin to do what is good. And finally, we stay close to the Master. You know, Satan knows that he cannot by any means affect the eternal destiny of the people of God, but he uses all kinds of schemes to mislead us and to turn us aside from full obedience to the will of God. He never comes to a Christian presenting himself in his true character. He appears as an angel of light with suggestions which appeal to the natural mind. But just as he came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, who was deceived by his wiles, in that same way, he comes to us to deceive us. And how much better it would have been both for Israel and for Gibeon if these Canaanites had come to Joshua in all honesty and had made peace with Israel by accepting the amnesty which was offered freely to all who acknowledged the claims of God, the one true living God. Had the people of Gibeon and the adjoining cities come to Joshua and acknowledged the power and the authority of the God of Israel and sought to make peace by complete surrender, they would have been spared and their lives would have been spared and an honorable treaty would have been entered into. But instead they chose to take the path of deception, which led to their destruction. And last week in chapter 8, at the close of that great worship service, we saw where the men and the women and the children, it says, and the aliens in their community came together. And you say, well, what are aliens doing in their community? Well, what that means is that people who were of non-Hebrew blood had come and put their faith in the God of Israel to save them, and they had become part of the covenant, part of the family of God, so to speak. And these Gibeonites could have done that, but instead they chose this path of deception. And they didn't want to put their faith in God any more than any of the other pagans in the land did. And today, God has commissioned us to go to all people everywhere, preaching peace by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all who receive the message in faith, all who come in repentance at the feet of the risen Savior are justified by faith, and we have peace with God. Because Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. And those that are saved are united to the living God, and we become in turn his messengers to carry the gospel to others. And when there is confession of sin, God stands ready in faithfulness and justice to forgive all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, "All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." So as we wrap up chapter 9, we see where Joshua, the godly man that he was, and the one who served the Lord willingly, and who the people followed willingly for those 20 years, he also failed by omission in several instances, and this is the second one. He failed to inquire of the Lord, and he went under his own strength and his own reasoning and his own rationalization. And it was a curse that God had warned them about earlier that God carried out later. And we need to be careful that everything we do is within the guidelines of the scriptures and the parameters of what God wants. And God holds us responsible. No one can stand before the Lord and give the defense, well, I didn't know. I didn't know it was faith in Jesus Christ. It never made sense to me that Jesus died on the cross, because God has given us his word, and ignorance is not an excuse. And we can very easily blame others for our own shortcomings, but what it comes down to is, are you obedient to God's will? Is your mind and your will bent to subject itself to what God wants and to God's word, or is it more what I want? And what can I do for myself? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you that these things were written down as a warning unto us. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And I thank you, Lord, that we can read these things and study these things, and we can take heed. And I pray, Father, that we will test the spirits and that we won't be deceived by the evil one. But Lord, if we are, and if we're living in that state right now, I pray that we might come on our knees and in true confession confess our sins and turn from them and cease to do evil and begin to do good, and that we will draw near to you that you might draw near to us. And Lord, I pray that you will use us for your kingdom as we live in obedience to your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So it took a while, but we got it done. So we have a brand new baby. And he looks just like Jake. So congratulations, Grandpa and Grandma. Let's all stand and we'll sing our closing number.